the morning and wish to greet all that are gathered here in the name of Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. Trust that as we continue to study the scriptures through the remaining minutes of our service this morning, that we would be built up and encouraged and chew on some positive things that are upbuilding. Go come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. Psalms 95 is where that's taken from. We looked at faith this morning in the Sunday school devotional and throughout the Sunday school lesson. Do you have faith? Do you have faith in God? What is the basis of that faith? Well, those verses I just read said about the speaking to the Hebrews, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. There's the basis of our faith, isn't it? We've seen the works of God. As I pondered that, I concluded that there's probably two main works of God that we see that prove the Almighty, that our faith can be based upon. And number one is creation. And I'm not enough of a creation or a scientist to go into the depths of all that and explain all that, how that shows a creator. But yet, in our human minds, we understand that for there to be something, someone had to create it. Someone had to make it. In creation, God said, God created, and then God rested. All from his work, it calls it. It doesn't seem like very hard work for us in a sense, because it doesn't seem like God hardly did anything other than say that. That's the one works of God. And number two is a changed life. A changed life. And I trust that I'm speaking to people this morning that have experienced that changed life, that have experienced the work of God in their hearts, and have felt that work of God continuing in their hearts. I want to pick up where we left off here 2 weeks ago and continue on that subject. The title of the message I have this morning is The Faith and Works Question. The faith and works question. Spent most of the message 2 weeks ago considering the fact that works are required. Maybe we want to just build on that further and maybe get into a little bit deeper into that question and try to cover a few more of the things that are built around this. I'd feel, as before, a bit fearful to address the subject because there's so much connected to this, and so many ways this can be misunderstood, but I trust that the one who made the donkey speak can speak through your servant this morning. 2 weeks ago, I gave one of two statements that the Conrad Grebel made 500 years ago. Thought about asking to see who all can remember what it was. But that one I was, the teaching of the Lord has been given for the purpose of being put into practice. That's something he believed, and he had actually written that. And another place he wrote this, he said, I believe the word of God without a complicated interpretation. I believe the word of God without a complicated interpretation. And I'm conscious of that this morning, that we don't make our faith system complicated. Sometimes getting into some of these subjects, and it's easy to make it so complicated that children, youth, and others get lost. And I certainly don't want to do that this morning. The faith of the Anabaptists was essentially God revealed himself to through the scriptures. They were given for my understanding and for obedience. And so, Lord, what will you have me to do? And I asked this question 2 weeks ago, is there anything I must do to keep my salvation? And how you answer that question, how you and I answer that question makes all the difference in our lives. It's the difference between a biblical living faith and an unbiblical dead faith. And that comes right out of scriptures we're going to look at here in a bit. One other thing as we look deeper into this subject, we have to keep in mind, and that is one of the errors of fundamentalism. Now, that's a big, long word. Probably maybe some of you disconnected from me right away there. Well, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on that. Other than that, to mention that one of the errors of fundamentalism is a cherry-picking of verses, and building a whole thing around them that really does not fit the tenor of Scripture. And without any consideration to context or to Scripture as a whole, and that's one thing we want to be careful of, because we are prone to do that as well, all of us, to take a piece and declare we have the whole without considering the whole. As I thought about that, I was reminded of the man that decided he needed some inspiration from Scripture, so he closed his eyes and opened his Bible and pointed to a passage, and he was going to start reading there, and here was the passage where Judas went and hung himself. God's not telling me that, so let me try this again. So he closed his Bible and opened it again, and opened the verse that, I forget which verse was next now. I should have written this down. Forget which was second, but anyhow, that one didn't turn out very well. And he tried it a third time, and the third time he said, well, that thou doest too quickly. Okay, we have to be careful of that, because he was building a chain of events there that was not biblical at all. We need to be careful of that as we consider this and many other biblical doctrines and teachings. Another example, Galatians 6:5 says, for every man shall bear his own burden. Okay, your problems are your problems. I don't have anything to do with them, because it says every man shall bear his own burden. So can I take that verse and walk away and say that I have no obligation to my fellow man, because every man shall bear his own burden? Well, if you look a little, actually previously in that passage where there's a verse that says that every man shall bear each other's burdens, putting those two together, we look at it and say, oh, there's some burdens I have to carry, but I'm also expected to help you with yours. We're to do this together. We'll look at maybe a few more of these later on as we go through here. Turn to James chapter 2 for an opening passage. Pick up, Brother Cliff read this at the close after the message. He read some verses from James chapter 2. I'd like to start there. James chapter 2. Verse 14, could read the whole chapter, I suppose, but I don't believe we will. Verse 14, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? And I'll paraphrase this a little bit. Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, nevertheless, or notwithstanding, you don't give them those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. This is pretty simple, I think, in concept, the way James lays this out here. I also said 2 weeks ago that I think one reason sometimes where there's disagreement on this subject is because we don't all define works the same way. So I want to try and do a little bit of that this morning. What do we mean by works? Well, Strong says, as this used, I think every time this word is used in the passage I just read, I think I checked all or at least most of them, all has the same definition, the same meaning, which simply means to work, to toil, or by implication an act or deed of doing labor or work. Well, this is pretty much what we would define it in the English language today. The thing, simply put, the things we do, the things that take effort to do. Working, driving, talking, all takes effort, all takes work. Those are the works of the body. Looking at this another way, I think works in Scripture can be categorized into two main categories, and that is the works of God and the works of man. The works of God and the works of man. So what are the works of God? Well, number one, and these are not necessary in any order, is the atonement work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. We looked at that, talked about that a bit in the Sunday school lesson. And there's some, you may be aware that there's some controversy swirling around about the atonement and teaching of that there and so forth, and I'm not going to get into that this morning. But the atonement work of Christ on the cross of Calvary is a work of God. None of us could have done that. You couldn't have done that. I couldn't have done that. It took a sinless Son of God to do that, to carry out that work. There was only one man qualified to do that, and that was Jesus. That's a work of God that man could not do. And that's why God had to send his Son, his only begotten Son, so that through him this atonement could happen. Number two, the calling of mankind back to our Father. John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. That process, or that pulling back of God through the heart and soul and mind is a work of the Holy Spirit. We can't do that. Okay? We can teach, we can encourage, we can point the direction, but the pull, the draw of God that says that the sinner looks to God for help and aid, that's the work that only God can do. We cannot do that. And number three, the new birth, or the justification of the soul, is a work of God that you and I cannot do. The new birth. When God takes a sinner and declares him a saint, and that's a whole subject of itself too. And number four, the miraculous orchestration of earthly events. I'm talking about times when God has invaded the events supernaturally in various ways, and there's throughout Scripture, and I'm sure in present modern time there has been those as well, when God orchestrated something because he was directing the events. That's a number of the works of God. Now the works of man. I said one of the works of God is a new birth. But one of the works of man is in the new birth too. God made the provision. God put the provision for the new birth out there. But it avails us nothing unless we reach out and take it. Now I can offer this $100 bill, which is genuine, this is not a fake, to the first person that gets here. Like, I could do that. I'm not planning to do that this morning. I did think it would be interesting to try that, but I'm not sure what all would happen if I did. But I could offer this to the first person that came up here to do it. It would be a free gift, pretty much. You don't have to give me anything in return. But there's one thing that has to happen for you to get that in that scenario. You're gonna have to get off your seat and come up here and get it. Right? It's the way the gift of salvation and the new birth happens. Better not try that. God sent his son to pay to do the atonement work. And through that, God can offer the new birth to all mankind. But that's something we have to reach out and take. We have to do the righteous works. We have to do the repentance works, the confession works, in order to get that gift. It is a gift, but our part is required. So the works of man, God and man work together on this new birth to start a new child of God on his pathway back into God's family. Number two is our righteous works. Galatians chapter 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Against such there is no law. Now, I don't know about you, but I have not found these things to fall in my lap. Love takes effort. It takes work at times. Less sometimes, maybe more some other times, but it takes work. To be long-suffering, how easy is that? Or does that take work? Maybe you all have got this figured out and I don't. Gentleness. Meekness. Temperance. Start thinking about all the foods you enjoy. How easy is it to be temperate? Does that take a little bit of work? Maybe in some cases it takes a lot of work. So righteous works, our duty of love. Keep your finger in there. We're going to come back to that in just a little bit. Told this story before. Some of you would have heard it, but I'm going to tell it again. About the woman that married a very unkind and cruel husband. And he would, in the mornings before he left, he'd write out a list of tasks that she was to have done by the time he got home. And your husbands do that? No, you don't have to answer that question. And she made the best of it, or tried to. He passed away. She remarried a husband that was the exact opposite. Caring and considerate. One day as she was cleaning, she stumbled across one of these lists of tasks from her first husband. And as she looked at the list, she was surprised to see that she had still been doing those things for her second husband. without any, he didn't have to write them. Her second husband didn't have to write these lists out and give them to him. Or she was just doing them out of love. The first time she was doing it because she had to, or she felt she believed she had to. It makes it sound like, well, I don't like how I said that. She did that out of obligation. And the second husband, she did it out of love. I think that's what God expects of us too. Was it always easy? I suspect there was times even with her second husband when those things didn't always necessarily come easy. Just like this fruit of the Spirit here, it takes work, it takes effort. But when we're following God in our heart and actions, and our works will follow. And sometimes we perceive God maybe a little bit like the first husband in the story I just told. God's a little bit cruel and unkind and not very loving. Probably, maybe most of us somewhere along the line in our lives have had that thought. That God is a cruel taskmaster. Either we're not following him in love, if that's how we feel about God, or our understanding is imperfect and needs some maturing yet, needs some more understanding. It's like marriage in a way, and I talked about this also 2 weeks ago. We serve each other because we love. We do. But sometimes that takes effort and work. But yet those acts of service that we do out of love and the choice of our will then increase our love for each other, does it not? Those of you that are married, isn't that how it works? Yes, I'm probably, again, speaking about myself, but sometimes there's moments when I don't always feel like serving. And then we have to speak some truth to ourselves. Talking to somebody here recently at the back of church, and she mentioned how that she was in a situation where she had to give herself a talking to. Well, sometimes maybe we have to do that too as we work this out in our lives. Now, backing up a little bit, Galatians 5:19. There are unrighteous works of man. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envying, murder, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Oh my, what a tawdry list of things. They were unrighteous works of man. They which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, that's our default setting before God begins to work on us. That these are the unrighteous works of our flesh that God continues to pull us away and toward himself. Even after we experience the new birth, we still battle with that pull of our flesh. And God and man work together in that continued sanctification throughout our lives. This is part of our work, that we reject our sinful temptations and that we choose to labor in the work of God's kingdom. Now, back to James again. Back in chapter 1, verses 21 to 27, James seems to be kind of picking up this thought here where he says somewhat the same thing. Verse 22, I'm not going to take the time to read all this, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Okay, so if we try to disconnect doing and hearing or understanding, it's deception. And then he goes on to give the example of the man looking in the glass. That, and then into chapter 2, that here James is connecting faith into works into one inseparable thing. You cannot pull those apart. You pull them apart, both of them fall. Faith and works must be together in one inseparable thing. And it's absurdity to try to do that. He indicates that in verse 16. About someone needs clothing and food, and you just tell them to, hey, just be warmed and filled and clothed, but yet you don't do anything about it. And you say, well, how ridiculous. Mothers, how about you try that the next time your children are hungry? How well do you think it'll work? Of course, we know it won't work. Even children understand the absurdity of a statement like that that has no action behind it. And actually, if you think about this verse, it's even worse than non-action, because the need is recognized. It's noted, observed, recognized, sympathy and kind words are given, but that's almost worse, isn't it? It's one thing to be oblivious or not notice a need, but it's worse yet to actually come to the point where we notice it and see it and don't act on it. And isn't that part of what Jesus was teaching in the parable of the Good Samaritan? We have the priest who saw him, this hurt man by the side of the road, saw him, "I'm too busy," and kept on going. We have the Levite who walked, or maybe he was riding, I forget, over close to the man and looked at him a little closer, but he went on. But then we have the third one, of course, that came and actually did something about it. Which one was blessed by Jesus in that story? What was the one that took the man and put him on his donkey and poured oil in his wounds, took him to the inn and paid his stay? That's the one Jesus blessed in that example. He goes on, verse 19. You have a belief-only system. And this is James's words, not mine, but he's saying that's the devil's. You're in the same, it seems to me he's saying in this, you're in the same place as a devil's belief, because they also believe too, but yet they continue to serve Satan. They continue to serve the enemy of our souls, but they also believe in God. There's a number of word pictures throughout this passage here that he gives. Verse 20, wilt thou know, that word vain means empty. Wilt thou know, O empty man, that faith without works is dead. If you're trying to have faith without its corresponding works and fruit, it's dead. You're empty. You have nothing. He goes to the example of Abraham. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac? And he goes on to tell that. Well, wanted to take a little bit of the look to consider the life of Abraham. And we could go back to Romans 4 and look at Paul's writings also in Romans 4. I'm running ahead of myself here a little bit. Back in Romans 4, you can turn to that if you care to. Read a few verses from that. Romans 4, verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father has pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he had whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And so on. There's more in that chapter. I really should probably read the whole chapter, but I won't. But the basis of Romans 4 is Paul's writings that Abraham was justified by faith. That's his rallying cry. So how are we to understand this in comparison to what James is writing here in chapter 2? Why did James write this epistle? This was a bit of a corrective epistle. The writer of the book of James is considered to be, by Bible scholars, the half-brother of Jesus himself. Not the apostle James, but the brother of Jesus. And I find it interesting that he goes back to Abraham just like Paul did as a basis for his dissertation here on works. It would almost seem to me like he is providing perhaps like somewhat of a counterbalance or addressing Paul's writings here in Romans chapter 4, because Paul's emphasis in 4 and 5 and other chapters here are on the basis of salvation by faith. And this was the great cry of the reformers back 500 years ago. That was the great cry of Martin Luther, that is by faith. Well, who is Paul writing to here in Romans? Who is Paul writing to? We could look back a little bit. Chapter 1, partway through chapter 1, he appears to be addressing this mostly to Gentiles. In chapter 2, verse 17, he switches and says, "Behold, thou art called a Jew," and then goes on to speak about faith, and he is speaking to the Jew. Let's keep that clear in our minds this morning. As I understand this passage here, these chapters, Paul, from about chapter 2, verse 17 on, throughout chapter 4 and beyond, Paul is speaking to the Jews. And he's trying to redirect them that it's not the works of the law of Moses where salvation is found. That was it for a time, but now we're in the era of Jesus Christ, and this takes faith in Jesus Christ to save us. That's Paul's emphasis. That's who he's writing to. He's not writing this necessarily to the Gentiles, although he is, but the focus is on the Jews. And so a lot of times when he speaks about the law and speaks about works, he's referring, I believe, to the law and the works of the Mosaic law. He speaks about circumcision there in verse 9, verse 10, verse 11, 12. That was all part and parcel of the Mosaic law. So I believe that is his emphasis here. And so we have to understand this in that context. He is not writing that a belief, mental assent is enough. The faith only. That is not the what I believe Paul is writing here. Abraham was a pillar of faith. God promised in Genesis 15 that his descendants would be at the stars of heaven. And then for years, Abraham and Sarah had no children. For many years, not sure how many years was there in Genesis 16. We have Abraham and Sarah trying to help God carry out his plan. Chapter 17, God again promises Abraham that you're going to be a father of many nations. And this was Abraham was 99 years old. And in that, he told Abraham that you shall keep my covenant. And then God promises later on in chapter 17, God promises Sarah that she would have a son, and she had to laugh about that. And Abraham had to laugh about God's promises again later on. I'm sorry, I had that backwards. Abraham first was the one to laugh at God's promise in Genesis 17:23, and then in chapter 18, Sarah has her laugh about this. So they did not live a perfect faith themselves. There were times when their faith was weak, but yet he continued on in obedience to what God had called him to. And then we come to, of course, to Genesis 22, where God tests Abraham. Okay, if Abraham's was only by faith, why did God need to test him? What was the test for? What would have happened if Abraham would have failed the test? God, would he still be referred to here as the pillar of faith in Romans 4 and in James 2? And what about Hebrews 11? Which records that by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed. Back to this somewhat of a dichotomy here between Romans 4 and James 2. I mentioned about taking a passage of Scripture devoid of its context and devoid of the rest of the tenor of Scripture, and we get ourselves into dangerous places, and I believe that's what's happening here. The faith-only gospel does not fit the rest of the tenor of Scripture. Even in Paul's own writings, this comes out, which Martin Luther relied heavily on Paul's writings, and for your interest's sake, what the Anabaptists focused on was the Gospels. Martin Luther focused on the book of Romans, and you see how those two things came out so differently. Chapter 2, verse 13, Paul writes this, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law are just before God." Oh, he's saying the same thing that James is saying. Paul's not preaching a faith only teaching here. He was mostly writing to Gentiles, like I said at the beginning, and then he shifts to sort of to the Jews. But he was not writing that and promoting a faith only teaching. We can also look at chapter 6, verse 22. There's another one. "But now be made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life." Your fruit unto holiness. That is your fruit. Fruit takes work to produce. Chapter 7, verse 5, he mentions, "For when we were in the flesh, which were by the law, when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death." Verse chapter 8, life in the Spirit. That whole chapter 8, at least the first part of it, does not fit with a faith-only teaching. And you'd have to take the entirety of Romans chapter 12 out of the book to also support this. And then, in chapter 8, verse 24, Paul says this, "We were saved by hope." So we cannot take and isolate this faith-only teaching out of the Romans chapter 4 and a few other surrounding scriptures. And Galatians is another one that is used quite a lot in this in the faith-only teaching. And again, Galatians was written primarily or focused on the Jews. Paul is also there trying to turn them from the Mosaic law to Jesus. So let's keep that understanding. So how do we understand this relationship of faith and works? How do we properly understand this? Let's see if I can find one of these that works. This one looks good. I'm not a very good artist, but... So one way this has been sort of portrayed, so we have faith. By that faith comes works. Probably fairly common teaching. I'm sure I've ever seen that diagrammed out that way before, but that's the essence of what a lot of, and I'm not saying that's wrong, although it does separate the two in a way that I'm not sure is good. I would like to offer another way of looking at this for your consideration. I don't see a eraser up here, so let me do this again. This. So we have faith. I would suggest this as a better way of understanding this. Maybe a new thought to you. I mentioned earlier about marriage and how when we in love do things for our spouse, that builds love. Is that right? Have you found that? Those of you right, have you found that? When you in love do things for your spouse, that increases your love, doesn't it? And that feeds back. And you end up with more of a circle. The one feeds the other. Now, one clarification I need to give for this, maybe we'll bother writing it up there, is it only works in the context of the new birth. This is assuming the new birth has already happened. Okay, this is not prior to that. This only works when there's been a heart change, and out of the heart of love, actions flow forth, and those actions return to increase love and faith. I'm not saying this is a correct way to look at that. I'm offering that as an alternative. I will say that to me, that's the way that makes the most sense to understand this faith and works question. When we in faith and love follow his Son, our works bring honor and glory to God, whose Spirit in turn bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, Romans 8:16. Okay, I need to move on here. I'd like to turn to Ephesians chapter 2 to briefly address another passage that is often used to support a faith-only teaching. This is fairly common. Ephesians chapter 2, one of my favorite passages of Scripture. But I'd love to read the verse 1, but I won't. I'll just jump right into verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Whoops. Now what do we do with this? It says, by grace are ye saved, and it's not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, and it's not of works. So there goes that whole, everything I've said so far. But that's where everybody stops. Let's go to the next verse. It says, for we are his workmanship, created into Christ Jesus unto good works. Why do those that teach this stop at verse 9? Let's just, if we read a little further, Paul answers this, that we are created unto good works. Out of our faith flows our works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in. This is God's plan. Okay, this is God's plan for your life. That out of your love and faith would produce works that honor and glorify God. Grace only. Faith only. The phrase grace only does not appear in Scripture anywhere. The phrase faith only appears in Scripture once. And that's back in James chapter 2. Verse 24. And it says this, ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. That's the only time faith only is in the Scriptures, and it's preceded by not faith only. Think about that. Briefly, some New Testament examples of faith and works knit together. I thought of Zacchaeus. When Zacchaeus took Jesus into his home, he believed. That's why he went to see Jesus. He believed. He let Jesus come into his home. And I'm not sure what all the interchange was between Zacchaeus and Jesus there. But it was only after Zacchaeus said that I'm going to make restitution for my theft or stealing or cheating, whatever you want to call it. It was only after that Jesus said, you know what? Salvation has come to this house. Salvation has come to this house. The audience at Peter's first sermon, when they were pricked in their heart, they said, what shall we do? What do we do? What do we need to do? And Peter said, repent. There's one of the works of the new birth, repentance. The Apostle Paul himself, when Jesus met him, when God met him on Damascus Road and he realized who it was, he said, Lord, what? Tell me what I should do. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Jesus himself said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and finish his work. In Luke 4, Jesus said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. And then later on, when John the Baptist begins to doubt, he sent his disciples to Jesus to say, are you really the one that's supposed to come? How did Jesus answer that? Does anybody know? How did Jesus answer? He said, well, Jesus told John's disciples, go your way, tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached. He pointed to his own works as proof of his who he was. I know the clock is ticking on. But the story is told, and probably some of you have heard this before. I know I've shared it before, of the man who was asked, met on the street, and asked if he's a Christian. And he thought for a while. Finally, he reached into his pocket and pulled out a piece of paper and a pen and wrote his phone number down. No, he wrote the phone number down of his wife and his co-workers and so forth and handed it to the man and said, "There, you call them. I can tell you anything. You call them and see if... Let them answer the question." So here's my question for you. If someone did that to you, to your spouse, to your children, to your coworkers, to the people that know you the best, and called each one of them and said, "Is this man, is this woman a Christian?" How would they answer that? That's a sobering question. Back to the initial question, is there anything I must do to keep my salvation? Yes. There is a work of God and man in a spiritual new birth. Man acknowledges that he's a sinner. He accepts his accountability before God. He repents, he confesses, he makes restitution where needed. God looks on those steps of man towards himself, and then God justifies him and says, "You're a saint." And God infills him with his own spirit. And through that, the work of God's spirit leads man to a closer walk with him and a continued sanctification and saving process. Does God need our help? No. But he does need our cooperation. We have to allow him to lead us and guide us. You may call me a works religion believer if you wish. I don't not consider that incorrect, but incomplete. But I do believe it's possibly closer to biblical truth than the faith-only gospel, but yet neither of those are correct. And I think, again, to me, this is the way it makes the most sense, the way I diagrammed it here on the board. "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Let's pray.